Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight and we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you are tender with us, that you remember that we are but dust. And Father, we thank you tonight that you have taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, that you have buried them in the sea of your forgetfulness. You remember our sins no more. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And Father, tonight we pray that you would indeed help us as we unfold your word, especially, Father, this difficult portion of Ecclesiastes. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us insight. We pray, Father, that you would help us to feel the weight of truth as well as to understand it. And we ask, Father, that you would equip us tonight. Father, we do need your help. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, that goes for preaching your word. It goes for listening to your word. It goes to living your word. We need your help. And so, Father, we pray for your divine enablement tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you indeed would be glorified in our time together. We pray, Father, that you would draw near to us and that the ministry of the word tonight would be our meat and drink. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the one you were introduced to last week, Qohelet, otherwise known as Ecclesiastes. Beginning in verse 1, the words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says Qohelet, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And thus the reading of God's word. We begin tonight with verse 1, the words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And you'll remember from last week that the word Qohelet is the Hebrew title for this book of the Bible. You'll also remember that it is, if we can use this word, translationally elusive. Many of our Bibles say the preacher, some the teacher. The fact of the matter is there's a broad spectrum as to how this word ought to be translated. The reality is that I think that the word preacher is too time-worn and has too many connotations that may not be in the title Qohelet. And so what we're going to do throughout the entire exposition to retain at least some level of freshness in the exposition is Qohelet is simply going to be Qohelet. And that's how we will refer to him. So who was Qohelet? He says very clearly the words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look down a little bit to verse 12, you see, I, Qohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, it seems very obvious from verse 1 and from verse 12 that Qohelet was Solomon. Yet, Solomonic authorship is almost universally denied today. Even some of the most conservative evangelical scholars that believe in inerrancy deny that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. There are a number of linguistic reasons why that is so, and we're not going to go into them tonight. His authorship, Solomon's authorship, has been ably defended by Gleason Archer and a few other brave souls. But I think that simply if we take verse 1 and verse 12 as they stand, then it's unquestionable that Solomon is the one who's identifying himself as Kohelet, and that this book that we have called Ecclesiastes comes from the pen of Solomon. Now, when exactly did Solomon write the book? Now, by the way, we're not going to, I'll refer to Solomon as the writer once in a while, but predominantly we'll call him Kohelet still, because there's still connotations with Solomon, and we want to be as fresh as possible, all right? So when exactly did Solomon write the book? The consensus among the Jewish and early Christian scholars was that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes late in life, that it was the reflections and meditations of Solomon in his twilight years. And in fact, many of the early Christians and Jewish scholars said that Ecclesiastes reflected Solomon's repentance later in life. Now, certainly, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you realize that the person who wrote this, which I believe was Solomon, wrote it in later life. These are the reflections of not a young man, but of an old man. These are the reflections of one who has lived life. Now, whether or not the Ecclesiastes reflects Solomon's repentance, I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. It's a nice thought, and I hope it's true, but who knows. In verse 2, we have the theme. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the theme, that's the motto of the book. And as we mentioned last week, this word vanity is the Hebrew word hevel. And here you have, right off the bat, statement, hevel of hevels, everything's hevel. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Now, the first thing that we need to say about this expression is that it just hits us right out of the gates. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you have this nice little introduction about the writer being the preacher, the son of David, king over Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, in verse 2, you have this expression that comes gushing forth. It's right in your face. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Now, the expression vanity of vanities is like King of Kings or Song of Songs. And it's simply the way that you would say something in the superlative in Hebrew. The most vanityist of vanityists. All right? Now, take that for whatever bad grammar was there and try to get the point of what I'm conveying. Now, it's not just a matter of him starting off with vanity of vanities, but he says it twice. And then, on top of saying it twice, he then turns around and gives this comprehensive all or everything is vanity to boot. And so right off the bat, we have this, shall we say, disturbing theme right from the beginning. Now, what is it about this word? Let's first of all talk about a translation for the word vanity or hevel. Now, this is difficult because as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, the term hevel does not retain a standardized single meaning. But it's clear as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is indeed building on the theme of hevel, even though its shades of difference come out in various contexts. And so right away, we're stuck with a difficult situation. Solomon is building on the word, but the word's not used the same every time. So such words as vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, vapor, transience, and even absurdity will all have their meaning in various contexts. But as one commentator says, it's doubtful, in fact, whether even an Israelite would have grasped the full meaning inherent in the teacher's use of hevel prior to the writing of Ecclesiastes itself. It may be that the modern Christian reader can do no better than to import hevel into his or her vocabulary, much as has been done with the word agape or koinonia. This is the approach that I'm going to take, and so this is going to be, unless you keep up and keep these words in mind, you're going to be hearing Kohelet and Havel a lot. But you'll see why as we go on. We can't just nail it down to one single one-for-one word, and we want to retain the freshness of the exposition. Now, what about the range of this meaning of this word Havel? First of all, remember, there's two common threads that run through the word Havel as it goes through Ecclesiastes. The first is that Havel is a constant reality in the life of everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. Again, it has to be restated, and we're going to bang on this drum for as long as we're in Ecclesiastes. We have to avoid the usual antithesis that's found in many explanations and commentaries on Ecclesiastes. The notion that Havel or vanity somehow only represents life without God or apart from faith is simply not true. It's like they're taking the sandpaper and trying to rub off one of the rough edges of Kohelet. Havel, vanity, futility, meaninglessness, is a reality for believer and unbeliever both. The second common denominator with the word Havel is that Havel is simply part of the curse. Remember from last week, it's just part of living in the fallen world. And thus, in a sense, if you can step back and you have enough faith to see it, then you realize that Havel actually is not only ordained by God, but controlled by God Himself. God's in charge of all of the vanity and the futility and the meaninglessness. One Old Testament scholar points out that Havel is even broader than the usual vanity or futility. He examines a number of contexts where the word is used, and he says at times it seems to describe, and listen, an enigmatic situation, a theological conundrum. It means the pain of faith's having to live with many questions unanswered. The term Havel in Kohelet has a distinctive function and meaning. It conveys the notion that life is enigmatic and it is mysterious and that there are many unanswered and unanswerable questions. That's part of the futility. That's part of the vanity that Kohelet is wrestling with. As we think of this word Havel, we could probably add one more thing to it. And that's the idea of absurdity. Absurdity. One of the things that Solomon's going to wrestle with in this book is that the world is supposed to be a certain way. The world has a creator, a lawgiver. The world is populated by rational, moral creatures. There is a moral order. We all know there is a moral order, and yet things are painfully not the way they're supposed to be. This is one of the things that as it were, causes Kohelet to wrestle and to grapple. There is a chaos. There is a violation of wisdom and of the moral order. And at times, life just simply seems absurd. That too is Havel. Now, one last element of Havel, and that is what we're going to look at tonight. For Kohelet, Havel starts with monotony, vanity, futility, meaninglessness, vapor. It begins with monotony. Look at verse 3, if you will. What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? Here you have the motto screaming at us in verse 2. Then all of a sudden you have the question, what advantage, what profit, what benefit does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? The question really is, if you read it long enough, it really is a question about the meaning and purpose of life. What is the advantage? What is the benefit? What is the profit that I have in all of my work is not really a philosophical question, but it's a task-oriented question that comes down to what is my life all about? We know that God created us. We know that God created Adam, put him in a garden, and what was the first thing God did for Adam? He gave him a job. He gave him work. And so the language of this question is really couched in the creation ordinance of work. But the question is, but what's the point? What's the point? I wake up every Monday morning just like I have for the last 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And I get up and I go do the very same thing. Now I know that there's something God ordained in the work that I do, but what's the point? The next phrase, which he does under the sun, again, has been understood or used antithetically, that is life apart from God kind of perspective. And again, I want us to expunge that from our minds. Kohelet is not setting up an antithesis between life under the sun and spiritual life, but rather, just as Havel is a constant for a believer and unbeliever alike, so life under the sun is just life. It's just ordinary, human, regular, daily living. Under the sun is not some special code word for life without God. It's just the way that Kohelet is describing for us regular, run-of-the-mill, everyday life lived under the divine government, knowing that God is in the heavens and He will judge, and we are on earth. By the way, that comes right from Ecclesiastes 5:2. Life under the sun is ordinary, run-of-the-mill life lived under the divine government of God, and as M.M. Klein boldly suggests, under the sun is not just communicating that humans dwell in the second floor apartment in a three-story universe, but rather they reside in a death row prison cell. That's life under the sun! It's ordinary life. It's day in, day out life lived under the divine government and lived knowing that one of these days we're going to die. So the question comes right back to us, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my purpose in this sin-cursed world? I mean, at the end of the day, or rather yet at retirement, or rather yet at the end of life, what do I get for all of the work of my hands? I mean, I dug the hole, and now somebody else the next day is filling it up. And I want to know, is there really any satisfaction and meaning that can be found in my life? That's what the question's all about. And do you know Kohelet's already answered it? He answered it in verse 2. He gave us the answer before he even asked the question. It's Havel. It's Havel of Havels. It's all Havel. Kohelet is going to look at the world. He's going to look at time. He's going to look at history. He's going to look at the future. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to think with him. He wants us to follow his reasoning. And he wants us to feel the full weight of his conclusions because he has something really important to tell us about how to live this life that is absolutely full of vanity that's lived under the sun. What's the profit? What's the benefit? There certainly doesn't seem to be a whole lot, does there? It goes from bad to worse. Verse 4. By the way, you have to be patient with Kohelet. He's not going to give us the answers till the end of chapter 2. Sorry. A generation goes, and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. Hey, now here's one, right? You see what he's saying, right? I mean, generations come, generations go, and you know what? Everything just keeps running like it always has. Now, this truth has been captured in a lot of ways, hasn't it? In fact, if we think about verse 4 and just sort of let the weight of it start to soak in on us, we begin to realize, wow, we've thought these things, very things before. As one woman recently wrote to me in an email after the death of a family member, she said, "One day I'll die. And the sun will rise the next day. And the sky will be blue. And those who are left behind will be asking the very same questions I'm asking myself today." Ecclesiastes 1:4 tells us that the earth is just plodding along in its routine course of utter and complete monotony. And it doesn't even skip a beat to celebrate a man's birth or to mourn a man's death. When you die, and when I die, the sun will still rise the next day. And the river will keep flowing, and everything will be the same. Now, I know that's not real thrilling, but we sang it tonight. We sang it tonight. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, that's us. That's us as we go to work tomorrow. Thinking that the whole world depends on what we do tomorrow. The busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares are carried downward by your flood, and they're lost in following years. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Remember what you dreamed last night? No, forgot as soon as you woke up. That's what your life's like. That's what my life's like. Hey, that's reality. That's what Kohelet's telling us. And so in order to illustrate it for us, he gives us verses 5 through 7. You should recognize this from Ernest Hemingway. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along in its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. How about that? To the place where the rivers flow again, there they flow again. It's almost like Solomon is saying, you know, I mean, generations go and generations come, and the earth still remains the same. And isn't this monotony just maddening? In fact, your life is just like the monotony of nature. Look at the monotony of nature. If we think our lives are Havel, then look at nature. There she goes with her endless activities, and yet she's going nowhere. It's the same thing day after day. It's the same thing season after season. It's the same thing year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Look at the sun. It does its thing, and then almost with a little twinge of humor, and then it runs back so it can do the very same thing again. Look at the wind. It just keeps blowing in its course over and over and over again. It's so busy. So frenetic. It's not doing anything other than what it did yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before and the day before. Which, by the way, is nothing different than it will do tomorrow and next week and next year. Then you can go ahead and consider, if you will, rivers and seas. They keep doing their thing, too, with just boring regularity. Drive by Topaz Lake, oh, it's so low. We'll just drive by in a few more months, and it will be back up, just like always. It's always the same. It always will be the same. Michael Eaton says, though a hubbub of activity, it's totally devoid of progress. This is nature. But it's not only nature, it's life. It's so patterned, it's so regular, it's so monotonous. And yes, we can go to our Bibles and we can see God made the world to declare His glory, Psalm 19:1. And there's something wonderfully stable about monotony, or if you want a better, more positive word, consistency. But the fact is that the consistency, the monotony, is just a mere reflection that painfully reminds us that life is monotonous. For us, day in and day out. Then verse 8, we have, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Again, the monotony of nature is simply a reflection of the monotony of life. And Solomon says in verse 8, it just wears us out. All things. Remember, everything's vanity. All things are wearisome. Man's not able to tell it. The monotony of life is like this wearisome treadmill that just absolutely wears us out. One commentator has said, uniformity and repetition breed monotony in this cursed world. Regularity has an eroding effect and it wears man down. Then Solomon says, and nobody can even talk about it meaningfully. Notice the second line, man is not able to tell it. In other words, philosophers can drone on, but they don't come to any conclusions. Skeptics can complain about it until the sun rises the next day, and they don't come to any conclusions. Hedonists can anesthetize themselves, but when they come down off of their high, they're still just the same as always. Nobody can speak meaningfully about the monotony of life. Even man's sensory perception, his eyes, his ears, function with this endless cycle, always wanting to see more, always wanting to hear more. Why? The simple lack of dissatisfaction with what we see and what we hear. Always looking for something more. But guess what? What your eyes have seen yesterday and what your eyes saw a decade ago will be no different than what you see tomorrow or 10 years from now. And what you hear will be the same. It's the same old stuff. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Life is like doing laundry. That's what verse 9 says. You see, I watch my poor wife. I do help her on occasion. She can testify to that. But I watch my poor wife struggle with the havel of laundry. You see, what I do is I watch her, I observe this meaningless monotony of washing clothes, drying clothes, folding clothes, putting clothes away, only to have the next day the same clothes in the dirty clothes pile to be washed over again. What has been is what will be. That's life. That's life. You see, the recurrences, the repetitions, the sameness, all contribute to this sense of frustration. Is laundry frustrating? Mom, seriously, is laundry a frustrating task under the sun? It's terrible, isn't it? Somebody ought to invent throwaway clothes. But laundry is frustrating. What makes it frustrating? Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. That's just the way it is. And so you have to wash the same dirty shirts until you throw them away. You have to wash the same towels. And that's what life is all about. And so you end up having this statement, so there's nothing new under the sun. And that's life. There's just nothing new under the sun. The way things have been, that's the way they're going to be. And guess what? That's life. That's life as everybody knows it. You don't have to be a Christian to hate laundry. You've got to be human. You think, oy vey, I've got to do more laundry, I can't believe it. And it's the same thing with life over and over and over and over again. And so we're on this mad quest for something new. This mad quest for something exciting. And you'll never find it. You'll never find it. This is what our young people need to come to grips with. There is nothing that you're going to find in this life that all of a sudden is going to make your life like Indiana Jones. There is nothing in this life that's going to make your life glamorous and glitzy and full of excitement day in and day out. A relationship won't do it for you. A career won't do it for you. Traveling won't do it for you. Lots and lots of money won't do it for you. As things have been, that's how they're always going to be. Do you know what? That's just the way life is. And the sooner we get over thinking that that's just horrible, the better off we'll be. Now, Solomon is going to tell us in verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new. This is a funny book at points, isn't it? Already it's existed for ages which were before us. Now, some people might say, oh, yeah, well, Solomon didn't know about computers, and Solomon didn't know about the internet, and Solomon didn't know about cloning. I mean, all that stuff is new. By the way, those kinds of answers, if you think that Solomon didn't have computers in view, you're missing the point in its context. Wright comments, he says, obviously there have been many, many inventions. But in the context, the teacher probably has in mind any invention that enables man to break out of nature and the succession of history into meaning, which transcends the sense of futility. Man has not found it. And each generation, which always regards itself as the greatest, still reaches no conclusion. You see, the reality is, hey, look at this, this is new. Oh, no, it's not. And this generation, we're not smarter than any other generation. Solomon says, hey, look, you think you got something new? You bring something to show and tell? You want to impress everybody? Well, let me just tell you something. It's not new. I mean, let's stop and consider, what does the computer and the internet get us? Can we really say that in light of the advance of technology, that humanity has advanced to such a point that they have all the answers for the havel of life? That's what he means. That's what he means. Nobody comes up and says, voila, look, I got a patent for this, and this now will give us meaning. I mean, what does the computer and the internet and all that get us? Doesn't it just get us more information? Solomon's going to tell us that there's a lot of pain that comes with knowledge. And by the way, isn't our technology just another way that speeds up our own trek towards oblivion? I mean, really, if you think about it, doesn't our technology just tend to make our brains softer and our relationships weaker? Read Neil Postman, Technopoly. He argues that with the lightning fast speed of advance in technology, that our culture is decaying around us, and it's decaying because technology is making our brains softer. We don't have to think like we used to, and it is making our relationships weaker. Well, what about scientific discoveries? I mean, my goodness, they've discovered a genome, and we've got DNA structure, and we know so much about genetics. I mean, certainly scientific discoveries are something new that can bring us meaning to life. But let me just tell you, scientific discoveries are just babble all over again. Just more sophisticated. Just babble all over again. More sophistication. Better equipment, but still the same old stuff. I mean, can science really say, by the way, you know, in the modern world, science is basically portrayed to be our savior. And science has never saved anybody. How has science ever been able to say, Allah, here's something new that finally gives meaning to life? They can't. And that brings us to verse 11. This is a downward spiraling chapter, I'll tell you, but just hang with it. You'll There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. It's almost as if Kohelet says, all right, you want to really get rough. Let me add some insult to the injury. Nobody's even going to remember. In life under the sun, part of the havel that we experience is this. Nobody will remember. Nobody's going to remember our good days. Nobody's going to remember our achievements. Nobody's going to remember our work. And probably nobody will even remember our name. Nobody will remember. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, here you are, and you think you're big stuff in your own newspaper. No one's going to remember. No one. You think those achievements, those monuments, no one's going to remember. You think the work of your hands, the retirement you saved up, oh, wait till Solomon gets a hold of that one. Nobody's going to remember anything about us. So, what is the benefit of man's work under the sun? So does Kohelet have your attention yet? I mean, do you resonate with what he's saying here? Do you begin to feel the weight of what he's wrestling with? Because I'll tell you, if you're a human and you think, and I can assume both of those things are true of everybody in this room, then you have wrestled with the very things that Kohelet is wrestling with. And by the way, he's not just going to say, oh yeah, and by the way, it's not really that important because we all, you know, we have heaven and all that. That's not how he's going to answer it. I was having a Kohelet moment. I didn't call it that at the time, but I'm calling it that now, and I'm having them all the time. A Kohelet moment. Last summer, I was looking at my kids, thinking to myself, Ashley's getting ready to go into high school. They're growing up so fast. And, you know, it just seemed just like a few minutes ago. They're crawling on the floor. In just a few years, one will be off to college, and how quickly time flies by. Just overwhelmed with a sense of sadness that the happiness of those days of childhood just go by so fast. It just gets faster, faster. See, as you're going down and you're going down in a spiral, the revolutions get shorter and the speed gets faster. I started thinking to myself, my parents are watching us raise our kids just like my grandparents watched them raise us. And one day, and it's going to be on me before I know it, my kids, I'm going to watch them raise their kids. I buried my grandparents, and my kids will be with me when I bury my parents. And then one of these days, as I'm watching my kids raise their kids, then they're going to bury me. It just goes and goes and goes. And here was my Kohelet moment. One of these days, I will just be somebody's great, great, great grandpa. And they're going to say, what was his name? Was it Bill? I know he was a Baptist preacher, but Bill, Brad, Brian, yeah, with a Y, right? No, I don't, not with a Y, with an I. Who knows? Who cares? That's Havel. That's Havel. And you see, it is in the midst of a Kohelet moment like that when you start thinking the very thoughts of Solomon that Ecclesiastes become so important to you. And I'll tell you what. Over the last 6 months, I've become very, very thankful that God has given Ecclesiastes to us. Because life will go by like a flash. And it will have a redundancy and a monotony about it that might drive us insane. The good news of Kohelet is this. The monotony and the redundancy does not have to drive you insane. It does not have to depress you. It does not even have to drive you into the idiocy of hedonism or into nihilism. It does not need to drive you into any philosophy of life that is despairing. Because if we adopt Kohelet's world and life view that he's not going to tell us right away, we will actually be able to survive and even thrive and enjoy the ride. If you've ever thought about life and have been impacted by the Havel of monotony, You need to listen to Kohelet. We have a lot of young adults. Mark my words, even though I'm only 36. Mark my words. Where you are, I once was. And it seemed like just yesterday. And where I am, you one day will be. And it will just seem like tomorrow. And then unfathomably, one of these days I'll be as old as Strachan. It's hard to grapple with. But you know what? I'll be as old as Dawn in a flash. And it's a scary thought. Now, Kohelet is not going to say, okay, here's my magic wand, and I'm going to wave it over the Havel, and I'm going to wave it over life under the sun, and everything's going to go away. It's not what he's going to do. What he's going to do is he's going to help us navigate through life under the sun. He's going to help us navigate through life that is vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And he's going to help us get through by the grace of God and the wisdom of God with our souls and our minds intact. And we will even come to enjoy this fleeting life that will be over before we all know it. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And that's why Ecclesiastes gives us hope. Because if you're a thinking person, you have to wrestle with these things. You have to. And if you're going to wrestle with them, you might as well depend upon the wisest man in the world and his inspired wisdom to learn how to cope with this life that is vanity of vanities. Let's pray. Father, a few more sermons, a few more Lord's days. And one of these days will be at the end. Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of this exposition to feel the weight of these things and not try to escape them. Father, far too many of our brothers and sisters try to escape these things. And it only makes matters worse. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to embrace the wisdom of Kohelet. That you would give us the grace to embrace this perspective on life. And Father, I pray tonight for those who are here that don't know Christ. Father, their meaninglessness is ultimate meaninglessness. And I pray, Father, that they would find meaning and purpose not in the achievements of life, but in the achievement of the cross. For Father, that is the only place that we can find it. And so, Father, we pray that you would take your word and impress it upon our hearts. Help us think about these things. May they become real to us. And may we come to the conclusions that lead us to the kind of joy that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.